Turning in the Word of God to Isaiah and chapter 5. Isaiah and chapter 5. And as we come to this fifth chapter, we see how the Lord is speaking through his servant Isaiah, and he is speaking concerning the departure of his ancient people, his covenant people, from the ways in which God had established for them as a nation. And as we look upon what happened here in Isaiah chapter 5, we see very much parallels with our own situation today. And as we read through these verses, we could see that they perhaps even speak of our nation in this country. Whatever our thoughts are concerning the political landscape of our nation, one thing is very clear. There has been, and there continues to be, a dramatic departure away from the Lord and away from his words. We are not just talking that in 2016 things are bad, but over the last 100 years or so, perhaps a little bit more, this nation has gone down and down and down. And we find things happening today that perhaps some of us would never have considered to have even been possible in a nation like ours. We find that the Prime Minister that has just come to the end of his tenure, one of the things that he is most proud of was the fact that he oversaw the introduction of the same-sex marriage bill. And that is one of the things that he wishes to be remembered for and to count as his legacy. When we look at such things, when we consider what is happening in our land today, we should rightly be filled with trepidation and fear and concern as to what God must do for us in judgment. We are truly a people that are ripe for judgment. We are provoking God on a daily basis because of our national sin, and we wonder where it will all end. Now, as we come to Isaiah chapter 5, we see that the nation of Israel, they have sinned, and we find that God comes with his message of judgment for them. But before we consider the judgment of God, we need to consider, firstly, how much God blessed Israel. We have in verses 1 through to 7 a lovely parable, if you like, of how careful, how tender, how good and kind God is, and God was for his people, the children of Israel. And here we have a picture of a vineyard. And the way in which the Lord uses these analogies, these pictures, and these illustrations, they help us to understand deep and spiritual truths. And they are applied to us in a way that we can perhaps understand. And so we find that Isaiah comes as that oracle of God, as that mouthpiece of the Lord, bringing the message from on high. And so in the opening verse, we find that Isaiah composes this song for the people to hear. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyards. It was a song that describes and details the love of God for his people, and they are likened here to a vineyard. When we think about these things, here is how the Lord viewed his ancient people, well-beloved. That was how he looked upon them. That was the heart that he had toward them. And so we find that in verses 2 and following, how carefully, how tenderly he provided and nourished, supported and blessed them in the way in which they existed as a nation. And so this song is composed. We have very often in scriptures, particularly the book of Psalms, the spiritual truths that are there that are put to song and put to meter in order for the people of God to praise God, but also to be instructed in their hearts as well. Again, in Exodus chapter 15, we have Moses singing the songs of praise. In Habakkuk, we have another song of praise being sung. And so as we sing and as these things were sung to the people, it would help them understand and it would touch their souls and they would hear the message of God. And so Isaiah begins this song by addressing his well-beloved people. And so as we think about this vineyard, we notice how it was a vineyard that was well looked after. We read in verse 1, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes." But we read, "And it brought forth wild grapes." And so the nation of Israel is likened to a vineyard, planted in a very fruitful hill. Care has been taken in selecting the best ground, the most fertile environment, the best place for this vineyard to flourish. It is not a random plant, but there is care and there is precision. Well, when we think about this, the Lord caring for his people was one of gentleness, kindness, and love. We notice also how the Lord fences it round about. He makes sure their boundaries are secure. All the enemies that stood in their way are removed and defeated by him. And we find how he hedges them in. He protects them. He broods over them. He has a concern. And we find that the enemies can't come and overthrow them because they are under his protection and they are under his guards. In times of obedience, this is what they enjoyed. In times of disobedience, when they went their own way, when they followed the imaginations of their hearts, we know how God would remove these boundaries so that they could be liable for attack in that judgment of God coming upon them to chasten them, to bring them back to where they ought to be. But the Lord prepares and protects his people. We have a number of the Psalms that speak concerning the Lord being a refuge for his people. Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. We have in the Proverbs, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. And so the Lord, for his people, he was that refuge. He was the one that hedged them in, that fenced them in. And he was the one that removed all of the things that would corrupt, all the things that would provoke them to cause them to sin. And he removed them as they entered into that land of promise and that land of plenty. And so this land was prepared for them. And the children of Israel were exhorted to go into the promised land and to be ruthless. They were to go out and to remove the land from all the idolatrous people of Canaan because their stones of sin and rebellion would cause them to fall and to stumble. And so our God for his people comes with great blessing. He comes and nurtures. He comes and blesses. But the contradiction that we have in verse 2 is this, that despite God doing all this for his people, despite the ground for the vineyard being most fertile and perfectly situated, instead of bringing forth delicious grapes, wild grapes occurred. Vines, they have to be looked after. They have to be cared. They have to be pruned. They have to have nutrients applied to the roots. They have to have a lot of care and attention for them. I remember my uncle, he had a vine in his garden. It was never looked after. It was never considered. It was never cultivated in any way. And the grapes, if they ever did appear, they were very small, but they were sour and bitter. Not like the grapes that you should expect from a land, from a vineyard and a vine that has been carefully looked after. And when we think about this spiritual context, Israel, they had the blessings of God. They had the presence of God. They had the tabernacle, the visual reminders for them. They had that access on the Day of Atonement through the high priest going into that Holy of Holies. They had the law of God. They had the cloud in the daytime and the fire at night. All these things the Lord did for them. And as a nation, they were so blessed. But rather than bringing forth fruit and service that was sweet and bountiful, we find that God's judgment upon them is this. They brought forth wild grapes, bitter, sour, small. If we look at our own nation, how blessed has the United Kingdom been? How privileged we are. We grow up with such freedoms and liberties. We have the Word of God available to us. We can come and gather around the Scriptures of truth. We do not expect anybody to come through the door demanding that we should stop what we are doing because this is an illegal act. We have such freedoms. We have a rich heritage. We can look back and see how God has blessed. We can look back and see how the Lord has provided for this nation and for his church. Or we could think to the Reformation. We could think to the great men that were raised up in the times of the Puritans. We could think to men like Spurgeon that were raised up, or Lloyd-Jones later on. All these things are great blessings for us. But is it true that now all we bring forth is wild grapes? The Lord has done so much. He has prospered us in so many ways. And yet our service for him is weak and small. And so the Lord comes in this fifth chapter of Isaiah saying that he will not cultivate anymore. But he will remove the hedges. He will leave the vineyards to lay waste. No care. It will be left in ruin. Instead of the vineyards being well looked after and cared for, thorns and briars would come up, and no rain would come upon it. For the children of Israel, this was the judgment that they would expect and that they would receive. When we look upon our own nation, so many things have been removed. So many things have been taken down. That law of God that once underpinned our legal system is hardly visible at all. The hedges taken down. And really, our nation is laid waste. There's no care, there's no concern. Those that would be an authority, they are not necessarily concerned for the benefit and the blessing of this land, but it's been left to ruin, and we see that thorns and briars are in abundance and are there in great effect. And spiritually speaking, we are a barren land. There's no rain in it. That's why the people of God, they long for that refreshment. We sang that hymn, "Revive thy work, O Lord." And we long that the showers of God, the showers of blessing would come. We can see how desperate the things are in these days. We see how dry and barren and arid this nation is, and how cold and stubborn and hard the hearts of men and women are. And how we need the Lord to visit, to build up the hedges, to remove all those things that corrupt, to take down the thorns and briars, and to establish and build up his church in these days. How desperate are the days in which we live. We then find that in this fifth chapter that there is various things that are identified as being contributing factors to the predicament and to the sin that they find themselves in. We find in verse 8 that there is covetousness. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Here we have a picture. Here we have an illustration of men having that desire to increase the temporal things of this life, building bigger and better. No room in the land. And we find that men are not satisfied with what they want, but they want more and more and more. And there was in these days such a desire for gain and to have more at the expense of all others. And there was the domination and greed of the elite at the expense of the poor. And so the precepts of God were being ignored. The establishment of the year of Jubilee was done away with. That the inheritance was not passed back to the land, to the people that it belonged to. Rather, the rich were getting richer, the poor were becoming more desolate. And there was an insatiable desire for more and more possessions. And the Lord tells them that even though they tried to do more and more, yet their yield is less and less. We read in verse 10, how that, yea, 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield 1 bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield 1 ephah. Even though they have got 10 times the amount of land that they perhaps once had, the Lord says they are only receiving a fraction of it, yielding 1 bath. 1 bath is literally 23 liters or 40 pints. Not a very good reward from a land of a vineyard. And so despite them wanting more and more, they actually produced hardly anything at all. And covetousness is a dreadful sin. It is never satisfied. We find that covetousness is a root sin of many other sins. Ambition, career progression. At its heart is very often this desire to be bigger and to be better. And when we look at people today, they're on that strive, that hunger for more and more. But are they ever satisfied? The answer is sadly no. How desperate things are. We find another woe comes in verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. There we have this drunkenness. Oh, we see the evils of intoxication of alcohol being rife in our land. We see the devastating effect that it's having upon our National Health Service, upon people's lives. And this drunkenness and this revelry that they are going after, this pleasure-seeking behavior, brought a woe from God for that. And we find in verses 13 to 17 how the Lord issues this judgment upon his people, that they're gone into captivity. Oh, they've been bound by these things. They think that this is what this life is all to do with. And they have forgotten God. We read a very sobering verse in verse 14. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. We look at the judgment of God. It is never done away with. It is never bypassed. And we see that God will exact judgment for all sin. And either it has been taken by his dear Son on that cross at Calvary, or we must stand before God and it must be exacted from us for our sin. In our country, we find crimes are being decriminalized. We find that in order to ease space in our prisons, community orders are being applied. And unlike our prisons, when it comes to God's justice, none shall escape. None will receive a lenient sentence. No one will be let off that dies in their sin without Christ. Because we see that this judgment is full, and there shall be none that shall escape from it. When we think about all these matters, how sobering that God will even be glorified in his judgment. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. We find in verse 18 another woe that comes. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Here the people knew the ways of the Lord. They knew his justice. They knew the consequence of sin. But they provoked God to anger. They were pulling iniquity and sin upon themselves. There was a willful and deliberate action in their sinning. Opportunities were sought after for sin. Plans were made to sin. This wasn't some kind of besetting sin that entangled them, but this was a hunger and thirsting after more and more sin. We see it in the days of Paul when he wrote to the church at Rome, and he speaks there about the natural heart sinning and desiring and loving the pleasure of that sin. And here was a nation going after it, drawing iniquity with a cord of vanity. God pronounces a woe upon them. We find that in verse 20, another woe comes concerning those that do away with the law of God. We find that woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The whole justice of God is turned on its head. And do we not see that in our day to day? If we were to go out into one of our major cities this evening and to bring God's word as it is and to declare some of the sins that are being flaunted and displayed on a regular basis in media and in popular culture, we would be told that we were evil and that they were good. The justice of God has been turned upside down. We find another woe comes in verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Pride. How often do we see this rearing its ugly heads? Men thinking, women thinking, that they are just fine, just the way they are. And then in verse 22 and verse 23, we find another woe. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. This is what Israel was like, and this is why God comes with his message of judgment upon them. And we find in verses 24 down to the end that this judgment will come. It's described as being a fire. It's going to be a purging. The anger of God has been kindled. And we find that in verses 26 to 30, the armies will come in and wipe them out and remove them. And their judgment and the justice that God will administer will be swift, it will be severe, and none shall escape. None shall be able to flee from the wrath of God when it comes. And so for Isaiah bringing this message to this people, this was not a message of encouragement. This was not a message that would enhance his popularity in any way. This was a message from God. God speaking to his cherished people, his people that he delighted in, the people that he had blessed so abundantly, and they have provoked him to anger throughout all these different circumstances and situations. And judgment came and fell upon them. And as we look upon our own nation, it should cause us to tremble. All the times we are provoking God, all the times that we are doing away with him and removing his justice and his law, all the times when the pride of man is reared up and promoted, or how we deserve the judgment of God. We find the greatest judgment that God can bring upon a nation is to withdraw that mercy hand, not to allow men and women to do what seemeth right in their own eyes. But when God removes that restraining hand, oh, how wicked and how desperate things are. And we are a people that are under judgment. But how are we to respond? How are we to cope with such a despairing scene? Well, we have the Lord coming in chapter 6 to his servant Isaiah. And here Isaiah has that vision of God. And in the blackness and the bleakness of our nation this night, in the desperate situation in which the church finds itself in this land and in this world, verse 1 of chapter 6 is where we must be looking. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We can look around and we can become downcast and depressed. We wonder what's going to happen next. The antidote to this, as a people of God, is to look up. Look up to our King. Look up to the one sitting on that throne. Look up to the one that has all things under his feet. Look up to that one who is clothed with majesty and glory. The one who has those seraphims worshipping him day and night. The one who is holy. We have in verse 4 or 3 and 4 how the whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the great antidote that we need. It is to look up and to look to him. But as we look up and as we look to him, we will say with Isaiah, woe is me. As God has pronounced woe upon his people in chapter 5, we find Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And here is Isaiah brought down to his knees, because he realizes that before the holiness of God, how poor and how weak and how sinful he is. He says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Maybe easy for us to stop there and to say, well, there we have it. Isaiah is there on his knees, feeling broken, feeling undone, feeling his sin and his failure, bemoaning the state of his nation and his beloved people. But it doesn't stop there. We have the seraphim coming with that live coal in his hand, taken with the tongs from off the altar. And we find how that live coal is placed upon his mouth. And it says this, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." And there we are reminded to go back to that place of sacrifice. That sacrifice that was offered, the innocent for the guilty, that propitiation that was there, that live coal from that fire has had that blood sprinkled. And because of that, there is peace with God. That sin, that iniquity is therefore taken away because another has taken our place. And for Isaiah, as he looked around and as he saw how it must have caused his heart to tremble and to be depressed and to lament the days in which he lived, he looked at his own heart and all he could see was sin and wickedness. But when he looked above and when he looked up and when his mouth and his tongue were touched with that live coal from off the altar, here is a great promise that came to him. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. When we think about the Lord, when we think about what Christ has done, oh, how wonderful it is. Nothing left out, nothing missed, nothing overlooked in any way. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." If ever you're caused to feel overwhelmed by national sins, by your own sins, the remedy for our hearts is to look to Christ, to look to him. And then we can go like Isaiah with what he did. We find the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said this, "Here am I, send me." He was a man that had met with the living God. He had had that blood of that sacrifice applied to him, and so he could go and declare the word of God to his people. And we know that he would have to be strengthened for the task that was before him, because it would be a very hard task. It was a people that he would come to with a message of dreadful judgment that would come upon them. Yet we find that he has that supply of Christ, that supply of grace. Therefore, he can go. Oh, we must pray for our nation that the Lord would have mercy. As we look at our own hearts, we see much that must displease the Lord. And we must come before him in contrition and humility of heart. But we do not remain there on our knees without any hope of forgiveness and cleansing, because we have one who went to that altar, who went to that cross at Calvary, who shed his blood, and his blood has been applied. Therefore, we have peace with God. The iniquity is removed, and the sin is purged. How gracious is our Saviour. How wonderful is this gospel. Amen.